Those of you in the back, I realize I'm normally on a stage and all you can see is my head. And in my green shirt with my red sunburned face, I know I look like an olive. But you have to bear with us this morning. And more than bear with us, join in with us, because this is a marvelous thing continuation of what we were doing last night. It's great. We have a confessional corner, a corner where you can sit and fully in the love of God. There, that hand that's there, that white alabaster hand that says, "I love you," is a gift from my wife one Christmas. And on the base it says, "The hand of God." Sit there in his love. And then, a reflection, literally, on who you are in Christ, who Christ says you are. And I think that that's very important, because the difference between an immature, or I want to say this morning, an amateur Christian and a mature or professional Christian is, the professional Christian knows that it's all about Jesus. There's nothing as far as self. Whereas an amateur Christian kind of reflects on who I am in Christ from a personal perspective, a more professional Christian or somebody who is mature in the faith realize it's all what Jesus, who Jesus says I am. Not who I believe myself to be, but who he actually claims me to be, says that I am. And where does he say that? Here. Everything you see on the walls is written in Scripture. I love the worship this morning, John. It was great. I especially love that last song. I'm very encouraged by that last song. I'm very encouraged by that last stanza in that last song. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Trump is resounding all over the place, which means it's not going to be long, folks, before the Lord comes back. So that's not a political stance by any means, because I refuse to stand so firmly politically, we'll put it that way. And that's an interesting dynamic when it comes to prayer. Pray for who God desires in leadership. Pray for godly leadership, and it'll be interesting to see who we find that God desires. There was an American businessman who was on a pier in a small Mexican fishing village when a small boat with just one fisherman and three very large yellowfin tuna came up to the pier. And the American was impressed, and he complimented the Mexican fisherman on the quality of his fish. And man, these things were big. And he asked him, well, how long it took to catch them? And the fisherman replied, only a little while, not much. And the American then asked why he didn't stay out longer to catch more fish, to which the fisherman replied that he had enough fish right there in the boat to support his family, his immediate family, and some of his closest friends. I mean, there was enough there. He didn't need any more. This would fulfill their immediate needs. And then the American asked the Mexican fisherman how he spent the rest of his time, and the fisherman said, well, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play a lot with my children, I take siestas with my wife Maria, I stroll into the village each evening, and I sip some wine with my amigos and play guitar with them. I have a full and busy life, senor. The American kind of scoffed, and he replied, I'm a Harvard MBA, and I can help you. You should spend more time fishing, and with the proceeds that you get from fishing, you should buy a bigger boat. You can catch more fish. And with the proceeds you get from the more fish, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats catching a lot of fish, and instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you actually could sell it directly to the processor and eventually open up your own processing plant, open up your own cannery. You can control the product, the processing, and the distribution. You would need to leave this small coastal fishing village, however, and move to Mexico City, and then probably to Los Angeles, and from there on to New York City, where you can run your expanding enterprise. The Mexican fisherman asks, "But senor, how long is that going to take?" And he says, "Oh, probably between 15 and 20 years. "And then what, senor?" the fisherman asked. The American laughed and he said, "Hey, that's the best part. When the time is just right, you would announce an IPO and sell your company's stock to the public, and you become very, very rich. You'd make millions." "Millions, senor," replied the Mexican. "And then what?" And the American said, "Well, then you would retire. You'd move to a small coastal village, a fishing village, where you would sleep late, fish a little, play a lot with your kids, take siestas with your wife, Maria, stroll to the village in the evening, and we could sip wine and play guitar with your amigos." You know, sometimes we have a hard time getting it, don't we? And I think one of the reasons, and I know one of the reasons we have a hard time getting it, is because of that word "we." We keep putting "we" or "me" in the wrong place. We keep putting the "we" or the "me" in the place of honor, in the big place, when we shouldn't. You know, whether we put ourselves as the head of companies and making a lot of money as being successful, or whether we put our family first, if anything is before God, if anything is above Jesus, it's in the wrong place, right? Because what the book of Colossians tells us, what it proclaims, what it protects, and what it projects is that it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Not us, not me. It's all about Him. Last week we learned, as we started our study in the book of Colossians entitled "It's All About Jesus," we learned that Paul wrote the letter. How do we learn that? Well, we read the first couple of verses. In verses 1 and 2, it just flat out says that Paul has written the letter to those brothers in Colossae, right? And we're going to take that as truth. We're going to take it at its face value. It also says in the last verse of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, that I, Paul, with my own hand, write this letter. So, yeah, we're going to take it that Paul wrote it. We also realized that this is one of Paul's prison epistles, as we look at chapter 4, verse 18, because he says, "Remember my chains." And so if this is one of Paul's prison epistles, we realize that it was probably written between 60 and 62, right around 61 A.D., shortly before his death, between 62 and 65 A.D. And, of course, the place of writing, again, was Rome. That's where he was imprisoned, right? To those in Colossae. This letter was sent about the same time as the other prison epistles. Paul wrote some more prison epistles, actually three more. And we saw this particular slide last week. Well, it says there that Epaphras was the one who brought the letter to the church in Colossae. You know what? After reading more and studying more, and the neat thing about the Holy Spirit as He continues to work with you, I now kind of lean not towards Epaphras, but I lean towards Tychicus, the same one who brought the letter to Ephesus, as bringing the letter also to Colossae. The reason I do that is because if you look in chapter 4, it says that Tychicus will let you know how I'm doing while he's visiting you. And it also says that Epaphras, later on in chapter 4, Epaphras sends his greetings. Well, if he sends his greetings and isn't there, obviously he's still with Paul. So it's probably Tychicus that has brought the letter to those in Colossae. Epaphras was going to then follow up fairly quickly. Epaphras did visit Paul in Rome. He did visit Paul in Rome, in his Roman prison house, and he was the founder of the church at Colossae, not Paul. Not Paul. He was converted by Paul during Paul's ministry his three-year ministry in Ephesus. There, Epaphras was visiting, and he heard Paul preach, and he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, according to Paul's preaching. Went back home to Colossae, and there he founded the church at Colossae. The church was having problems, however, at this point in time. Somewhere about 3 years old, 2 years old, there was a new teaching that was infiltrating, that was invading. And what was that new teaching we found out last week? Gnosticism. We'll talk more about that the weeks to come. And so he goes to visit Paul to find out what to do about this invading new teaching. And Paul sends a letter to this church, the church in Colossae, letter to the church in Philippi, and a letter to the church in Ephesus, who were all kind of getting hit by this new teaching. He also sends a letter with Onesimus, which is his friend Philemon's slave, who had run away. He was a runaway slave, and he'd run away to Paul, been converted by Paul. And Paul said, if you truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must return back to Philemon. And he returned him with a letter to Philemon. So those are the prison epistles. Paul sends a letter to a church that only knows him by name, knows him by reputation, knows him indirectly through one of his disciples, yes. And he sends it to Epaphras and to the church via Tychicus, who, after its reading, Paul says, will give them a full report of how I, Paul, am getting along in chapter 4, verse 7. Before we go any further, let's go ahead and read what you already read because it was assigned as homework last week, right? Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. The gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Last week, we looked at kind of a general overview of the book of Colossians, and we stated that there were three important purposes that Paul has for writing this letter. The first one, which we find out in chapter 1, is to present the preeminence or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Second was to protect, in chapter 2, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And third was to project the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. However, this week, after continuing to study, I want to make another update. I'm going to change these. I'm going to call them the pro-purposes, or the purposes that a Christian professional would exhibit, okay, would characterize. And I'm going to change the first one from present to proclaim. Now, that was the third one. So I also, again, have to change the third one, right? Third one is no longer proclaim. It is to project. Now you see why we have the three pro purposes. Pro, pro, pro. Yes, I'm a nut for alliteration. And yes, I'm OCD, so it's got to fit just like that. But it's also interesting because the word preeminence in the Greek is proteus. And proteus has that P-R-O in front of it as well. Telling us something. Truly want to be a professional of Christ, then you must, yes, proclaim Jesus Christ as being supreme, preeminent. It's all about Jesus. And you need to protect his preeminence. What does preeminence mean? superior to or notably above all others, being distinctly above all others in quality, in rank, in power, in essence, etc. And lastly, yes, you must project the preeminence of Christ in all that you say, in all that you do, in life. That's not easy, is it? And it's only the more mature that can do that, that will do that. You think Paul has that maturity? I think so too. And I think he shows us that maturity in these particular letters. But what I find interesting in looking at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1 is that before Paul can actually get to the first purpose that we have, that of proclaiming Jesus Christ and his preeminence of Jesus Christ, he begins with teaching a bit of the third purpose. He teaches us a bit of projecting the preeminence of Christ because, you know, in his introduction here, before he actually gets to the meat of what he wants to talk about, we read him projecting Christ's preeminence in his introduction. It's one of those weird twists that I love in this life of learning how to live this life with Christ as the head. After reading through this letter a number of times, reading it again and again, reading it one more time this week with the purpose of seeing truth, with the purpose of teaching truth, the Spirit comes through again and he delivers truth. And here's what I mean. If the Holy Spirit is going to inspire someone, is going to inspire, say, Paul, to proclaim the preeminence of Christ, isn't he going to do so through that person who already lives their life by the third purpose of projecting Christ? In other words, Paul wrote this. Paul is a mature Christian. He is a professional Christian. Everything that he does projects Jesus Christ, right? That number three principle, that number three characteristic. And so, yes, in the introduction, before we can get to him even proclaiming Jesus, which we will, in verses 15 through 23 next week, beautifully, better than any other book in the Bible. But we read in his introduction even how he projects. He can't help it. He projects Jesus Christ's preeminence. It's just who he is. It's who he has become. There's no Paul. It's all Jesus. And he does so through encouragement, through encouraging the people of Colossae. Now, a lot of times when we're doing a study on Colossae, people want to jump right into the Gnosticism, into the heresy. And people think, well, that's his main reason for writing. And I don't think so anymore. I think his main reason for writing, first and foremost, is to encourage the people, the believers in Colossae. Why? Because that's what Jesus would do. He would first make sure they understood his love for them. It's kind of like we would like to do for our children right before we punish them, right? I love you, but here it comes. We get a quick teaching on the characteristics of one who lives a life that projects the preeminence of Jesus Christ in these verses 3 through 8, in Paul's introduction. And he says that that person is to be thankful, prayerful, hopeful, fruitful, and wrap it all up with a faithfulness. Encompass it. Envelop it in faithfulness. So let's take a closer look at these different projections, all right, shall we? And first off, in verse 3, right as we begin today, projects an attitude of thankfulness. Paul says, we always thank God. The we learn about in chapter 4. It lists several that are there. Timothy, he actually says in chapter 1, is with him. We know that Epaphras is actually with him as well. Aristarchus is there. Luke is there. There are several that make up the we that are there visiting Paul at this point in time. We always thank God. Always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Number one, right there again in that verse 3, we see our triune God at work. We always thank God. Who is it that prays for us, even in words that we may not know, we may not understand, in groanings and moanings? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And who is it that they are thanking? God, the Father of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a Holy Spirit in action is thanking God the Father for Jesus the Son when we pray for you. So the first thing Paul does here is he expresses encouragement, edification, and love. Another thing that he does in doing that is he neutralizes any naysayers right off the bat, doesn't he? Oh, there are naysayers. Those that are especially leaning towards this new Gnosticism may say that what Paul is trying to do here, he's trying to take over your church. He's trying to be the head man here at the church. And if he does, you know, he's going to lord it over you. That Paul really doesn't care about them. He just cares about himself and what he can control. But Paul wants the Colossians to know that caring is his number one reason behind the letter. So he begins the letter with thanksgiving. He thanks God for the church in Colossae, and he tells them that every time he goes to prayer, he's thanking God for that particular church. Every time he goes to prayer, he's thanking God for that church. So Paul uses thankfulness to neutralize any negativity about his motives, but he does so with a pure heart by telling them how truly he loves them and encouraging them. I believe his heart truly is lifted up every time he prays for this church, because even though he's not directly involved in their church, he knows that they're moving forward in their service for God. And he's proud of them for that. He wants to encourage them in that. That's the reason for Paul's rejoicing, and he wants them to know it. Verse 4, let's reread it. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all saints. That's why we give thanks. We're encouraged by you. We want to continue to encourage you. Look for a minute. Paul says, we have heard of the four very simple words, but those four words carry with them an incredible significance. Carry with them some incredible implications. Those four words mean that Paul and the others know about their faith. They are projecting their faith, aren't they? They're reaching a level of maturity, that their faith is indeed being seen by others, being effective within others. This faith in Christ is always, and it's best lived out in loving the others around us. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Paul wants to encourage that. He's excited about it. Faith in Christ is always and best lived out in loving those around us, even and especially in loving those who mistreat us, right? Who taught that? Somebody before Paul. Those that spitefully use us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and again, this is Jesus' teaching. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of whom? Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecute the prophets who were before you. And so, yes, Paul wants to encourage them. Continue. Even if persecution is coming, is there. Even if there is some negativity that's growing. So Paul sets the tone with an attitude of thanksgiving, and then he praises them for how they're projecting their faith in Christ through their love for one another, the brethren, and their love for others outside of Christ. But what is it that Paul does constantly for all churches? That we know that Paul is continually doing, as it says in verse 1, he is praying. And so here Paul projects that attitude of prayerfulness. The second half of verse 3, when we pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you. Now we know from his first letter to those in Thessalonica that Paul was a constant prayer, right? He was constantly in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18 through 18. Rejoice always. By the way, that's one verse. So if you ever wanted to memorize a church verse, that's a... Rejoice always. Pray continually. Another one verse. That's verse 17. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul continually projects. We see him projecting it to those in Thessalonica, just as he's projecting it to those in Colossae. Read Ephesians. He's doing the same things to those in Ephesus. Rejoice always. Pray continually, giving thanks in your prayers in all circumstances. Continual thanks to God is a feature of Paul's constant prayer. Continual thanks is a feature of Paul's continual prayers. This thanks, Paul says, should be given when and as often as we pray and as an act of worship, he is saying. And thanksgiving is given because Paul has heard from Epaphras and from others about their growing faith in Christ. And he has heard of them acting out that faith, living out that faith, projecting that faith in their love for all of the saints and others. But it's interesting to see what Paul says, that this faith and this love that they have is a projection of. Where does it come from? We see it in verses 5 and 6, where we see that he projects an attitude of hopefulness. Hopefulness. He says, the faith and love that I'm talking about spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, in the gospel, right? In the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now, that's one of Paul's favorite trilogies of Christian integrity, faith, love, and hope. We see it obviously in 1 Corinthians 13, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as well as here in Colossians chapter 1. Faith is the soul looking upward to God. Love is the soul looking outward to others, not just upward to God, but outward to others as well. And hope is the soul looking forward to the future, forward to the future. And faith and love, Paul says, springs from, in the Greek, the preposition dia, on account of, it's on account of the hope. It is because they have the hope, the confidence in what God will do in the future. It's the same hope we need to have in America, the same confidence that we need to have as we are projecting Christ-likeness, and it begins to spread. Paul tells us this hope is stored up in heaven. Why? Who's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven? It's Jesus, right? Christ is the essence of this hope, and he is there. Without Christ's ascension to heaven and his present intercession, his prayers for us, on behalf of believers, there would be no hope. Paul tells us that also. If all this about Christ is false, if it's not all about Jesus, then our faith is in vain, right? That's the message. That's the word of truth. That's the gospel as Paul defines it here and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 10. It is Christ. Death, Christ risen, Christ ascended. Christ is our hope. Jesus himself tells us this in John 14, 6 when he says, I am the way. He says that he is the truth. He is the life. In other words, Jesus is the only way. He is our only hope. This is the only hope that we have here on earth. And Paul wants to encourage them in their understanding of that truth, and they're acting out, they're projecting of that truth in their life. So when Paul says the hope reserved for us in heaven. He's speaking of the eternal salvation given through Jesus Christ and working out that eternal salvation here and now. Paul wants them to know that their faith in Christ and their love for each other has its foundation in the gospel of Christ. And this is an important point to understand, beloved. It's one of those important points that grows us from immature to mature Christians, from amateurs to professionals. Professional in sports is one that plays every day, practices constantly, continually, lives that life, right? Is immersed in that life. And that's the same thing when it comes to being a professional Christian. Immersed in the life of Jesus Christ. We cannot love each other on our own. We cannot produce faith on our own. It's all done by whom? It's all about whom? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's granted by God as a gift to us through Jesus Christ. The saving grace of Christ provides all of that. Provides it when he comes into our heart, when his Holy Spirit rests in us. And when does his Holy Spirit come? When does he come to indwell? When we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? And he is a seal unto salvation. If you've ever seen, again, the Holy Spirit do something in your life, which is really an amazing thing, when something happens, you go, whoa, that wasn't me. And I don't know if you've had one of those aha, I certainly hope you have. I hope you had more than one. If it generally happens once, you'll let it happen time and time again and grow in it. But you realize the Holy Spirit is there, he's working. What's the big confirmation that gives you? You are saved, right? He is the seal unto salvation. If he is there, you have your salvation. So go and work it out then in this life and see what God will do in you, transform you, and through you into the world around you. Paul then goes on to encourage these believers in Colossae that the same gospel that has saved them and given them the love that they have for each other is being taken out from Colossae to the rest of the world. It's being taken all over the known world, and it's bearing fruit. It's growing. Paul's heard it, and where is Paul now at the time of this writing? He's in Rome. He's in house prison in Rome. Rome is the center of the then known world, right? And it's reached there. It's probably emanated out from there even, since Paul's there. So we see here, he says in verse 6, that they project an attitude of fruitfulness. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. That's why Paul's encouraged. That's why he's encouraging them. He's seeing the good work that they're doing. He says, just as it's been doing among you since the day that you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You are now proclaiming it and you are presenting it to others. It's a source of encouragement for these believers. But not just these believers, any believers, all believers. We see it's growing and it's producing fruit geographically. It's done the same thing over time, hasn't it? It has grown over time and has produced fruit. And it's that way today. The same effect should be happening today. We should be encouraged by these words of Paul. We should be then expanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, growing its effect, being fruitful. When it seems as if we're alone and the world is against us, Paul says, remember there are others out there. It's not just you. And also remember that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and it's all about him, not you. Don't get so enclosed. All that will do is entrap you to where you are. Let the God, the creator of all things, God Almighty, let him be in control of your life and see what life that becomes. And finally, he says, remember that Christ is always there. I always put a little parentheses around that T and there, because same thing is true. He's always here, right? Again, eternal. And that he's promised to never leave us. He's promised never to forsake us. He is here till the end of the age. God's grace, God's love has come to us. It will not abandon us. It has come to others in other parts of this world. It will not abandon them. Have faith in Christ's ability. It's all about Jesus. Finally, the attitude of faithfulness. He kind of wraps it all up in verses 7 and 8. You learned it from Epaphras. You learned all of this, the grace, the goodness of God from Epaphras, the growing of the gospel through Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Those are the kind of leaders we need, right? They're proud of their churches. They're encouraged by, and they continue to encourage their churches. Epaphras, the founding pastor for this church, has filled Paul in on what's going on within the church, and he has a good report. He's got a great report. And Paul is writing to encourage the believers that Epaphras has given them a very positive report. It's all good, so keep it that way. Protect it. Paul wants these believers to know and to understand their love. First and foremost, before we get into any of the dirt that might be coming, first and foremost, you are loved. You are pure. You are holy. You are sanctified. You are working the good work for God. Keep it up. Keep it going. He wants the believers to know. He wants them to understand that they're loved, even when they may not think they're loved. They are loved, because it's not about them, it's not about us, it's not about me, it's all about who? Jesus. We're concerned with what he's concerned with what he's thinking, not necessarily what we're thinking in our rut, in our subjectivity, with what's going on around us. Until we can climb out of that muck and mire and be looking at the world, the physical world, through our spiritual eyes, through God's eyes, are we really going to be able to affect this world? Paul again reaffirms the love of this congregation. He reinforces that truth, that this is a love that they themselves cannot create. It is one given by God. It flows directly from God. It's a transforming love that will transform them, and then through them, transform the world that's around them. Do we see the importance in this for us today? Not just for them back then, 60 AD, but for us today. What Paul projects here reveals to us the importance of edification, encouragement in building faith. You're doing a great work. Don't get beaten down by what's happening around us. Don't let Satan win. He can only affect us as we focus on ourselves. He cannot affect us if we understand that it's all about Jesus. And if we are focused on Jesus, right? If we are looking through his eyes of love, his eyes of encouragement, this world will never find peace unless it finds peace in Christ. That's the only way it's going to work. When we look towards a common spirituality, a true spirituality, the only true spirituality. So let's not fool ourselves. We understand that. It's all about Jesus. Let's live that life personally. Let's be responsible. Let's project that life personally. And let's see what God does, as we then come together as individuals who take that responsibility and form the church that God had in mind. Now that's a powerful entity. That's a church that will have an influence of building the kingdom. Christianity exposes the world to the love of Christ. It's the only entity that does so. And it does so in many ways and forms, but no more importantly than in the way and form that reveals our love towards one another through our love for God and our love for our community, for others. That is what's going to make a significant difference, right? That is what builds faith. And Paul wants to encourage and build the faith of the Colossians so that they will go and do these loving good deeds. They will go and love and do the good deeds, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 24. So trust me, beloved, Paul knows about the heresy that he's going to have to face later on in this letter. He understands that. But his desire is to start by encouraging, to start by edifying these believers so that they don't get guilt-tripped as others are trying to do back home, so that they can stay focused where their head needs to be focused as they start dealing with some difficulties. So he encourages them, the love of Christ. The question that we remain with, what is our goal in serving Christ? And of course, the answer that Paul would give us is that we're called to project Christ. We're called to project Christ and his love through our Christ-likeness. Through our Christ-likeness. We're called to edify, to encourage others within the faith and those that are outside the faith as well. Here Paul gives us a great and practical example of how this should look. We are to project Christ by projecting thankfulness, prayerfulness, hopefulness, fruitfulness, and wrap it all up as faithfulness. Beloved, let's pray that our faith and our love for each other is something that we each individually build, that we each individually then project, something that others are going to look at and say, now there's something different about him. There's something different about her. And let's pray our faith is projected out and lived out, and that when we do so, who is it that's going to be glorified? Us? No. God is glorified. God is glorified. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. Say that with me, would you? It's all about Jesus.